I'd like to read with you, please, in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I suppose of all the scriptures of the New Testament, we might say that the book of Ephesians is the Himalayan or Himalaya mountain range. And we certainly have Mount Everest here in chapter 1 when we read the great prayer of the Apostle Paul beginning in verse 17. He says, "Making mention of you in my prayers that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality, and power, and might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, or this age, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." Ephesians chapter 1 can be easily divided into two sections. From verse 1, apart from his basic introduction, from verse 1 all the way through to verse 14, we have a song. And beginning at verse 15 and going to verse 23, we have a prayer. The song is divided into three stanzas. We have from verse 1 on down to verse 5, the beginning of verse 6, we have the first stanza, and it is sung to the Father. And you'll notice that everything there speaks to us of the wonderful work that God the Father did. He was the one. It's addressed to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3. He is the one who chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us unto the adoption of sons. And you notice the refrain or the chorus that is sung at the end of each of these stanzas is this phrase, beginning in the first phrase of verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, or to the praise of his glory. That's the chorus that's sung at the end of each of these stanzas. So stanza 1, which is sung to the Father in praise of the Father, and then the apostle adds this little chorus, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then the next song, the next stanza, is from verse 6 down to verse 12. And there he sings his praise to the Son. And he says, beginning in verse 6, he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom, that is, in the Beloved, in the Lord Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, and so on. All of these things are sung concerning the Lord Jesus. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. Now, beginning in verse 12, again we have the chorus, the refrain, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And then beginning in verse 13, we have the third stanza, and it's sung to the Holy Spirit. And there he praises the work of the Spirit. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom ye also, in whom also after that you believed, or upon believing, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. And then the chorus again, unto the praise of his glory. So there you have the song that the apostle sings to the praise of the glory of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. He goes right from that paean of praise into a prayer. And he prays, at least he mentions what he prays for these people of God. I've been speaking a little bit on the offerings and the ministry of the great high priest, the Lord Jesus. I'm at Ridgeville on the Wednesday nights and Lord's days. And we were looking last evening at the two prayers of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians, because we have got before us a beautiful picture of the high priestly ministry of the Lord in this. The Apostle Paul had learned that lesson, that the Lord Jesus, if we can use the word, he is the one who can teach us about prayer. The greatest prayer, I think, that was ever prayed, at least ever recorded, is John 17, isn't it? The high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. Now the high priest, when he went into the presence of the Lord, into the holiest of all, he bore on his person three sets of stones. There were two stones on his shoulder, and there were 12 stones on his breast, and then there were two stones, lights and perfections, the Urim and the Thummim, in the pouch which the breastplate formed. It was a piece of linen twice as long as it was wide, and it was folded over on the surface. On the outside were these 12 stones, different stones, and on his shoulder two onyx stones. And I think in these three we have John's three favorite words, don't we? We have life and love and light. The two stones on the shoulder had the names of the children of Israel recorded in order of their birth. And there we have life. The basis of our enjoyment of God, as the Apostle Paul brings it before us here, is first of all life. We must be born again. And so we discover the great principle on which we have access to God. No man can see God, no man can see the kingdom of God unless he has been born again. And so the high priest, the great high priest, bears in the presence of God the names of his people on his shoulders, and this was according to their birth. And then we discover that the breastplate stones were a different order. Some of them were closer to the heart than others. Now the shoulder stones, they were all the same level. But some of these stones were closer to the heart than others. And we discover that they were placed on the breastplate in order, the King James says, by rank. Actually, it's by march. It's the order of their march. That is, it has to do with their walk. And here we see the stones in relation to love. Not only does he give us life, but he invites us to have fellowship with him. And my friend, if all the fellowship you have with the Lord is when you come between these four walls, you won't have much fellowship with him. God intends that we sit at the Lord's table all week long. Now the Lord's Supper is a once a week memorial, and we ought to come and enjoy that time together, but that ought to be the climax of a whole week, sitting at the Lord's table. You see, the Lord's table is given to us in 1 Corinthians 10. The Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians 11. And at the Lord's table, we discover the order of the symbols, of the emblems, are the wine and then the bread. Because the wine, there is a picture of the price that was paid to bring us into fellowship. Whereas the bread speaks to us of the enjoyment of that fellowship. It's the enjoyment of the one body. And so there we recognize the Lord Jesus had to die before we could enjoy fellowship with him. Whereas in chapter 11, we have there the bread first and then the wine, because we're remembering the physical death of the Lord Jesus. And there we see very obviously that the body of the Lord Jesus had to be broken before his blood could be shed. There were other stones that were inside, and may I say just for a moment here, as far as the order of the stones on the breastplate, the Lord Jesus doesn't have any favorites, but he does have intimates. Now, for example, John, we might think the Lord had a very special place for John in his life, But in actual fact, it was John who took the place. John made himself available to the Lord Jesus to love him. It's been well said that the sun shines for everyone, but if you walk in the shade, you can't blame the sun. So that the Scripture teaches us to keep ourselves in the love of God. You wake up some morning and you feel cold. I mean spiritually cold. Get into the light. Just get into the presence of God and ask Him to love you. Now you see, love is not something that can be stated categorically. I love you. Without some indication, some evidence of it. I could tell my wife that every day, but if I don't evidence it by the way I live, it doesn't mean anything at all. Well, now we know that God loves us. The question is, do we let Him love us? Do we make ourselves available to Him just to let Him shower His love upon us? And so the injunction is, we have a responsibility to keep ourselves in the love of God. He wants us all to be intimate. Now at the Last Supper, as it's called, the commemoration of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, we discover that John was leaning on Jesus' breast. Now the Lord Jesus only had one breast. He was physically there. And there was only so much room at the table, but that's not true anymore. Every one of us can be as near to the Lord Jesus as we wish. If we would just make ourselves available to Him, just show up, just be there on a regular basis and let Him love us. Because I firmly believe that all this talk about the headship of Christ in the local assembly means absolutely nothing if we don't really love Him. Because that's what it comes down to. We don't come together to get something out of it. We don't come here to have our needs met. We come here to meet the King of Kings, the head, the risen head of the church. We come to gather collectively as a local body of believers to acknowledge the Lord Jesus in His rightful place. Now, as we do that, our needs are met. But if we simply come to have our needs met, we turn the Lord Jesus into some kind of a vending machine. If you just put in the right prayer request, out comes the candy bar you wanted. He's a person who wants to love us. And He wants to show Himself to us. He wants us to learn of Him. And if we're not willing to do that, if we come to listen to J.B. Nicholson, man, I wouldn't cross the street to hear him. If we don't come to hear what God the Lord will say, if we don't come to get a sight of Christ, then our coming together is a waste of time. Now that's what makes this gathering different than any other place you may go. I'm not speaking about in exclusion of other gatherings of believers. But you can go many places and learn many things. But when you come together with the people of God, you're coming together around a person. A person who is really here tonight. Sometimes we say, well, He's not really here. Yes, He's really here. He said, gather My saints together unto Me. Those that have made a covenant with Me by sacrifice. And He wants His people to gather together to Him. And if we didn't have a building, suppose you didn't have Blaisdell Chapel. Suppose you were off in the middle of a jungle somewhere, and you didn't even have a hut over your roof. A roof over your head. You wouldn't want a hut over your roof, would you? That's a condo, isn't it? Suppose you were gathering together and you didn't have the Scriptures. They weren't available in your language. You just had learned about the Lord Jesus and you were gathering together in simplicity to remember Him. Suppose this was an embryo church and you didn't even have any recognized elders. Suppose there wasn't one of you there who really knew enough of the Bible to teach anybody else. What would be true of that little group that's true here tonight? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now, I know that's written about dealing with discipline, but I think it's a much more expansive principle than that. But when God's people get together, they get together around Him. And that's what it means to practically recognize the headship of the Lord Jesus in the local assembly. Just as surely as we find it absolutely essential to have our heads on our bodies, to do anything, to enjoy anything, to learn anything, to be anything, you have to, you can lose a finger, but don't you dare go up and lose your head. And so it is when we gather together around the Lord Jesus. He's the one who supplies all of our needs. Why, we discover, as the Apostle Paul writes, and reveals the principle of the headship of Christ, that every part of the body is nourished from the head. It wasn't the knowledge of the Greeks or the Athenians. It wasn't the knowledge of the sophisticated, intelligent people who could come and with great swelling words describe the philosophies of the world. It was that they had gathered together in the presence of the Lord Jesus, and He had ministered to every need. If you're going to have your needs met, my friend, it's going to be through the Lord Jesus. Now, we preach that to the unbelievers, don't we? We tell a person who's not a Christian, you need Christ. Well, brother and sister, you need Christ too. Every day, and in every situation, and in every problem, we need the Lord Jesus. He's the only one who doesn't just meet our needs in salvation. We are no more self-sufficient after we're saved than we are before we're saved. We need Him every day, and we need Him for every need. And that's who we're gathered to. We're not gathered to the brethren, whoever they are. Lord bless them. We are gathered to the Lord Jesus. And that's what makes the difference. When we gather together, it's not just a building. We don't need the building. Although on a night like this, we sure appreciate it. It's not that we have recognized elders. That's God's pattern, and thank the Lord for them. We have to pray for them and encourage them and obey them and all the other things the Scripture teaches. But that's not why we're here. What makes this gathering special tonight is not a preacher. It's the Lord Jesus here tonight. And that's what makes the church the church. It is the risen head, glorified and exalted, who was once bruised and spit upon, but not anymore. He is our risen, glorified head. I was referring to these two prayers of the Apostle Paul in the Ephesian Epistle because they speak to us of the two great ministries of the Lord Jesus. By the way, the stones in the pouch, I don't know if I mentioned that, they speak to us of light. They were called lights and perfections. That's what Urim and Thummim means. And we're not too sure exactly, at least most people aren't, unless you've had a special revelation, aren't too sure exactly what they were, whether they were a black and white stone. Some have even suggested, believe it or not, that the letters Urim and Thummim are the letters that are missing from the Hebrew alphabet. All the other letters are found in the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And actually what happened was a little light would come on and it would light up sentences on the breastplate. Well, I guess I've heard stranger things. In any case, that was one commentator's suggestion. Some sort of a computer sort of a thing, you know? In any case, these two stones were used to reveal the will of God to the people of God. They were to show what the people of God were to do. They were to reveal God's light. Now, we thank the Lord for life. Where would we be without everlasting life? Where would you be tonight? Man, you could be gone far from God. Thank the Lord for life through His name. Thank the Lord for love.
But oh, we thank him for his light. He didn't have to tell us all these things. But he said, I haven't just called you my servant, I've called you my friend. And that's why I've told you what I'm doing. I've let you in on divine secrets. May we not think rightly of this book. God has unburdened his heart to us, and he's told us things here that cost him the death of his son. Before this book could be written, the Lord Jesus had to die. I mean, before the climax came. And so we discover the great principle of the Lord Jesus as our high priest. And his ministry in this prayer and in the following prayer in chapter 3 speaks to us of this place of security on the shoulders and on the breast. He has the shoulders of the place of security in chapter 1. There we read that we might know the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. This one who is our friend is the most powerful individual in the world, in the universe. There's nobody like him. We learn that when the Lord Jesus died at Calvary, that was the most powerful event, the greatest event that ever occurred in all of history, or ever will occur. When the Lord Jesus single-handedly defeated all our enemies, didn't he? Sin and death and hell. There was no demon on leave that weekend, I want to tell you. And they were all against the Lord Jesus, all the forces of evil. You know what it's like sometimes raging in your own heart. But imagine now, as the poet has said, those sins that would have sunk a world to hell, all the sins of the whole world, any one of those sins which would have cost us an eternity of hell, and every one of them, the full judgment exacted against the Lord Jesus, and God made that wrath to meet upon him. And the demons of hell, and the wickedness of men, all against him. And in that time, those three dark arrows, single-handedly, he defeated them all. And you know what we read? We read that the Lord Jesus was crucified in weakness. Now, if he was crucified in weakness, if that's what he did in weakness, what could he do in strength? If the greatest feat that was ever accomplished, he accomplished in weakness, oh, how strong he really must be. He who spoke worlds into being and keeps those galaxies in their slow wheeling through the universe in perfect synchronization. The one to whom all authority has been given. He's the one who holds you, Christian. He's the one who looks after you. Now, there are a lot of problems that are bigger than I am, but there are no problems bigger than he is. And so our great high priest, the one who's for us in heaven, the one who speaks for us, who prays, who intercedes for us, he's the strong one. And then in chapter 3 we discover his love. That's the breast. Paul says, I don't want you just to know his power. You know, power without love is a terrible thing, isn't it? Unrestrained by love. And we might fear him if it were not that his love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. He doesn't just fight for us. He doesn't just defeat our enemies. But he turns and embraces us by faith and he says, I love you. Now, says Paul, I want you to know that love. And so, our head, our risen head, glorified and exalted, he loves us so much. And he is ready to act on our behalf, to do what we need done, for only he can do. Now, there are some things that you can do, Christian, and he's not going to do them for you. He wants you to do them. There are some things you can't do, and he is the only one who can. And may we have the wisdom to know the difference. You see, there are some people who are waiting for God to do something for them that He's told them to do. And there are some people who are trying to do things that they can't do, that only He can do. We have an example in the raising of Lazarus. The Lord went to Lazarus' tomb, and He said, "You move the stone." Well, He could have moved the stone, couldn't He? He could have disintegrated it. Poof. It would have been pretty impressive, wouldn't it? But He didn't do that. He said, that's something you can do. And when they moved the stone, He did what only He could do. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And then He said, "You remove the grave clothes." Now it seems to me that in the conversion of people, in this great work that He has called us to do, as a gathering of His people, we have been called upon to bear this message to all around. Is there a stone in the way? Some habit in your life? And you know it ought to be gone, and you're saying, "Lord, help me do it." He says, "Well, just do it." I mean, unbelievers do it. They give up that habit. Yes, I'll help you, but you must be willing to be willing. You move the stone. Whatever it is that's in the way, that's keeping back those people that you know from trusting Christ, you may have a stone in the way. But when the stone rolls away, now you can run in there and you can try and drag them out of the tomb, but you can't make them alive. Only the Lord Jesus can give that life to a person. We're not in the saving business. But He is, and He can save them. He can give them life. Then He turns to us and He says, "Now you remove the grave clothes." All those things that were associated with death in the person, tenderly, gently, I want you to remove those things. I want you to help free this person from the shackles of the old way of living. And so He gives us that ministry as members of His body. And so the head and the body function together. The head sends forth the power, the head sends forth the instructions, but the members are to act according to His purpose and to glorify Him in all of this. The headship of the Lord Jesus is mentioned 9 times in the New Testament. 2 of these times it's mentioned by Peter, first in Acts chapter 4 and then in his first epistle. And there the apostle speaks of the Lord Jesus as the head of the building, the headstone of the corner. That is, he's speaking about the capstone, the keystone, and we spoke a little bit about that last week. So apart from those 2 references, all the other references in the New Testament come from the pen of the Apostle Paul. So that leaves 7, doesn't it? One of these references is in 1 Corinthians 11. And in 1 Corinthians 11, we have the Lord Jesus brought before us, I believe there, as the head of creation. He's spoken of as the head of every man. And there we're thinking not so much of the head in the church. We're thinking of God's creatorial order, that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And there we go back to the Garden of Eden and to God's eternal purpose, and He reveals the order there. And so the order in the church, says the Apostle Paul, is not based on the fall so much. It is based on creation, on God's original intent. And so we learn there of headship. It's not speaking about the man being the boss of the woman. It's not talking about the man being superior to the woman. It's simply God's divine chain of command, His order, which was set in creation. So that's His one reference to Christ as the head in creation. But all the other references, the 6 other references, 3 of them in Ephesians and 3 of them in Colossians, speak to us of Christ as the head of the church. So let's think now about these 6 references, the first of which we have in Ephesians chapter 1. Concerning the headship of the Lord Jesus in verses 22 and 23, He has put all things under His feet
and, notice this, gave him to be the head over all things. And then we read, he gave him to be the head over all things to the church. And then he gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body. And then he sums it up, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now there we have a very simple outline, A, C, D. And so, because most of us repeat the alphabet A, B, C, I'm going to reverse the second and third one. He is the head over all, or the little word things you notice there is in italics, but it's true, isn't it? He's the head over all. He's the head over the church. And he's the head over his body. Now, these three things are obviously related, but the emphasis is a little bit different. I don't think anyone who has studied their Bible even a little bit has to be reminded that God is not superfluous. He doesn't put in words just to multiply words. When God says something, he says it succinctly, and he packs truth into words. And here we have God saying something in three distinct ways. He is the head over all things, to the church, the fullness, pardon me, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The head over all things, and I've called this one the fullness of his headship. There's not a thing, not a creature, that does not come under his authority. Not an official. Not the premier of Russia, or the prime minister of Canada, or the president of the United States. They're all under his authority. And the movement of the stars, and the budding of the flowers, and the sweeping of the tides, and the rise and fall of nations, and the hearts of kings, everything is under the authority of the Lord Jesus. When he came into this world, he was not recognized for who he was. That is, by men. You notice that little verse in John chapter 1 that says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. I thought of this when I thought of this little word, all things, because that's really the idea here. We read this, he came unto his own things, and his own people received him not. It could be read that way. He came to his own things. You know, his own things, they received him, didn't they? They recognized his authority. The colt that had never been ridden on, the foal of the ass, going down a crowded thoroughfare with little children running in front of it, waving palm fronds and throwing brightly colored clothes down in front of it, being ridden on by a full-grown man through that screaming crowd, and it made its way resolutely as the Son of God into the gate in Jerusalem. The fig tree, which spoke of Israel and all of its pomp and show, all the leaves but no fruit for God. The Lord Jesus spoke one word to it, and it withered from the roots up. The fish with the coin in its mouth. The stormy sea. And on we could go. All the things of creation, they recognized his authority. It was only the people that didn't acknowledge him. And the same is true today. Every blade of grass, every flower, every drop of water, every molecule of air fulfills the purpose for which God created it and glorifies the Creator. It's only man that doesn't glorify God. We sometimes rather nastily say, He's just like an animal. We're not being very kind to the animals, are we? The Lord Jesus, we read, spent 40 days in the wilderness with the wild beasts. And they left no mark upon him. It was only the crowning glory of his creation. His own people, they were the ones who left their mark upon him. The marks of their hatred. But all things are under his authority. And soon all things will be under his feet. That is, the job is as good as done, but it's not done yet. But it will be done. And all authority will be placed under him, and last of all his enemies will be made the footstool of his feet, and he will take the highest place. And every knee with a great rustle will bow to him. And every tongue will confess, Jesus Christ really is Lord. And for one moment, in all of history, every God-conscious creature will fulfill the purpose for which they were created, will glorify God. That's what the verse says, isn't it? Unto the glory of God the Father. Satan will bring glory to God that day. And all the demons of hell and every believer with joy will acknowledge what they have known all along, that he really is the head over all. The twofold song that is sung in the opening chapters of the book of Revelation, we read, but the Lord Jesus is worthy, for thou hast created all things. For his pleasure they are and were created. And then in the next chapter we hear the song sung again. And this time it's a little different. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain, not only as the Creator God. As you all know the story, you've been around long enough, the story of the little boy who lost the boat he made and had to buy it back when it was found. That's the story of our Savior in a much more wonderful way. It all belonged to him. It all belonged to him. And when he came to earth, he should have been given the palace. He should have been given the throne. He should have been given the honor and reverence that was due to him. Instead of a throne, they nailed him to a cross. Instead of diadems of glory, they plaited a crown of thorns. Instead of the royal vestments, they gave him a second-hand purple coat. Instead of anointing his head with fragrant oils, they anointed him with the spittle of their lips. But God won't let that happen again. When he comes back, for the very city where he was crucified, he will take the place of all authority. And we shall appear with him in glory. You're going to be there, brother, sister. And the world doesn't recognize his authority now, but I want to tell you, he's the head. Now he is the head over all things. And there's not a little bird that falls, or a hair of your head that falls either. But he knows about it. And everything is under his almighty sway. And then he is the head of the church. But I'm going to reverse these two, and I'm going to speak about the body first. He's the head over all things. That's the fullness of his headship. And then he's the head of the body. That's the functioning of his headship. Here the emphasis is not so much on the all things that are underneath. Here the emphasis is on the body, that is, these called out ones who have been made one body by the Holy Spirit of God.
who are to function to the well-being of one another, to the blessing of the unbeliever, and to the glory of their risen head. That's our privilege and responsibility. We have references to the body, to Christ as the head of the body, in all three chapters in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, the passage we read, and then in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, and in Ephesians 5 and 23. In Ephesians 1, we've seen, he's pictured to us as the sovereign of the body, the one who is really in control. And then in chapter 4 and verse 15, we discover, especially in verse 16, that he is the sustainer of the body. That is, he's not simply someone who takes the highest place, but he is someone who ministers to the lowest member, to the least of all his saints. He is ministering to all the members of the body. And it's not one part of the body growing faster than the others. God's intent is that the whole body grow up together. Why, that's the intent when we see our children grow. While there are certain parts of our anatomy that tend to grow faster than others, especially when we get to a certain age. And that's when we get into trouble. And so what we want is for the whole body to grow together. If it doesn't, certain parts of the body become sluggish and limp. Why, there are some bodies that I know of, they have very well-developed tongues. The finest ministry. But my friend, there's not much else. Like they're lying on a sick bed and they can talk your ear off, but there's nothing else there. Why, there are others, and they don't even have a tongue, I don't think. There's no teaching, there's no development, but everybody's running around doing things, and there's nothing going in. You know what happens then? If there's nothing that goes in and it's all going out, well, of course, you'll exhaust yourself. God has intended that the body function with every part working together for the upbuilding of the Lord's people. Now, we can talk about the priesthood of all believers and the plurality of gift, but let's face it, brother and sister, it is God's intent that the risen head be the sustainer of the body. You cannot do your work for God unless you're spending time in vital communion with the Lord Jesus. He's the sustainer. He's the one who keeps us going. And then in chapter 5 and verse 23, this is the third reference to the headship of the Lord Jesus. And here we have the Lord Jesus spoken of as the Savior of the body. The husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, for some reason or other, some husbands have the idea that because they're the head of the wife, that gives them the superior position. But what does this verse say? It says that Christ is the Savior of the body, and it goes on to explain that he nourishes and cherishes it. In fact, what he's saying is that the man is the servant in the relationship. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So that God's pattern is that the husband sacrificially loves his wife as she happily submits to his authority. That authority which was vested in him by the Lord. And that's what God's intent is for the pattern. That's God's design for the family, and it's a mirror image of the ministry of the Lord Jesus to his own people. He is the Savior of the body. In other words, he's there to protect. He's there to watch out and to guard and to move the stones and the difficulties out of the way. He's there to provide for the needs of the body and to look after it and to bring it ultimately home to glory. So, A, all things, he's the head over all. He is the sovereign one. And then B,
he is the head of the body. And here we have not the fullness, the completeness of his headship. Rather, we have the functioning of his headship in a very practical way, ministering to his people and through his people to one another.
1 minute to go.
He's the head of the church. And here I would like to emphasize with you the focus of his headship. There are three words that are used for the church in the New Testament. The one word is the word ekklesia, which is a very common word for the word church, and it means called out from. It's the idea of bringing someone out of the world. And that's the movement, called out from. And then there's another word, which is translated assembly. And it means to be called together. And the third word is the word from which we get our English word church, kuriake, or kirk, as the Scottish call it. It's the idea of ownership, that which is the Lord, that which belongs to him. The kurios, the Lord. That's what it belongs to him. And the idea there is, in this threefold movement, ekklesia, called out from. Assembly, call together. Kuriake, called to him. That is, we are called out of the world. We are called into the fellowship of saints. But oh dear brother and sister, never forget this, that being called out of the world and called together as the Lord's people would never do it. We have been called together unto him. Now this is the great difference between Israel and the church. In the days of Israel, the Lord said, I made a fold. I built a wall around you, Israel. And all these bad little sheep kept looking around for breaches in the wall so they could get out to what they thought was greener pasture. I said, I'm not going to do that. This time, I'm not going to build a wall around you. That's the law. Instead of having a circumference, I'm going to have a center. And it's not going to be the sheepfold that will keep you there. It's going to be the shepherd. You're going to gather to him. I'm not going to use law. I'm going to use love. I'm going to make you fall in love with him. And you won't want to sin. You won't want to run away because you'll want to be with him. And so when we gather together, we are not gathering together to any system, to any man, to any organization, to any headquarters. We are gathering together to the person of Christ. And if he doesn't want you here, what are you doing here? Why did you come tonight? Well, he wants you here. He wants you here with his people. He wants you to minister to one another. He wants you to be fed and your needs satisfied. But my friend, he wants you. That's why he has you here. Because he loves you. And he wants you to spend time thinking about him and getting to know him so that you can fellowship with him. Well, that's all we're going to say tonight. I trust the Lord will help us as we continue in our study to lay hold of this one great truth. But above everything else, he is the Lord. He is thy Lord. And worship thou him. As we gather together, meeting by meeting, we speak about the regular meetings. I just wish that once in a while we'd have a very irregular meeting. Instead of just coming to hear Brother So-and-so, who's on this week? Oh, he's a bit of a drag, but I guess he's from out of town, driven a long way, I guess I'll show up. To come and to meet with the Lord. He's here tonight. And if you haven't seen him, if you haven't heard his voice tonight, I'm sorry. If you had come to meet him, he wouldn't have disappointed you. May the Lord help us every time we come to prepare our hearts to meet with the King, the one who is the head over all things, to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Shall we pray?